Title of my sermon is A Pachyderm Named Perfection. Our church was founded on what message? On the message of the judgment, was it not? It was founded on an understanding of the prophecies contained in Daniel, that at the end of the 2300 years, the judgment would sit. When was the last time anybody here heard a sermon on the judgment? And I'm not trying to be critical. Please don't. That's not the point of the question. I can't really remember a sermon on the judgment. The next question would be, when was the last time you heard a positive sermon on the judgment? Yeah, right. Okay. It's very rare. Okay. I've heard a few sermons on the judgment that were semi-positive, and I came away feeling that they were probably a fair bit of wishful thinking. But what has happened to the 2300 days, the sanctuary, and all of that stuff? Is it just something that we trot out in our Daniel and Revelation seminars now to show the rest of the world how smart we are? How much we understand the scriptures or is it a novelty item? Is that what it's become? How long has the judgment been going on? Anybody really good at math? Real quick, 1844. Over 37 years or something? I'm not good at math on the fly. Oh, I should be. I'm a cabinet maker, right? It's been going on for a long time. Yeah, if I had a tape, we'd be good shape, right? But I had to ask myself, why then is it that the judgment, if that's the message that the church was founded on, and you'd have to agree with me, I think, when I say that if it's been going on that long, that the date when it will be finished is marching inexorably towards us, is it not? And yet, what is the church doing? And by church, I'm talking to myself here, because what is the church comprised of? It's comprised of believers, right? When was the last time, Troy, that you thought positively on the judgment or thought about the judgment at all? It's something we avoid, I guess is the point I'm trying to make. It's something that we avoid. And the reason that I think that it's avoided is there's a lot of fear about it. In 1 John 4:17 it says, "And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect, so we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. So such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it's for fear of punishment." You have to ask this. So in light of that text, what is it saying? There is a reticence or a reluctance to look at the judgment because I think, and rightfully so, that we're afraid of it. And there are many reasons for that, and that brings me to the elephant. Now, I'm going to read a few quotes here and a few scriptures. I thought it was only fair not to gang up on poor Ellen. Okay? A few quotes and a few scriptures, and in our experience, I've heard a lot of different ways that people deal with these quotes, because they are, if you take them seriously, disconcerting. And it says that Galatians 6:7. It says you cannot just ignore God and get away with it. If something's true, it's true. I've heard a lot of ways of explaining away some of these quotations, and we'll deal with those in after I read a few of them. But I want you to really take these seriously, because they don't just apply to somebody else. They apply to you, and they apply to me. And they say what they say. And if you believe that the spirit of prophecy is a real thing, you can't just sidestep them. All right, so let's read them. Okay, first one, ready? Buckle up. I thought of taking belts and shoelaces. The men at the penitentiary kind of recommended that when I told them what I was going to talk about. But I don't think anybody here is going to harm themselves. I saw that none could share in the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the world, and over every wrong word and action. We should therefore be drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord and be earnestly seeking that preparation necessary to enable us to stand in the day of battle, in the day of the Lord. Let all remember that God is holy and that none but holy beings can ever dwell in his presence. Now, this begs a few questions. How many here, and you throw your hands up real high so everybody can see the hypocrisy, have overcome every besetment, pride, selfishness, love of the world, and every wrong word and action? Throw them up. Nobody? Yeah, me neither. It's sobering. It's sobering because if you take what that says to heart, that's pretty serious. Let all remember that God is holy, and he is holy. Let all remember that he's holy, and none but holy beings. Now, I've seen the people in this church, and I know that the grace of God is being exhibited in many wonderful ways in the hearts and lives of the members of this church. And I trust not of just this church, but the fact that there is sanctification happening, that there is a relationship with Jesus happening, does that fulfill what I just read? No. There's still a want of holiness. Let's go on. It gets worse. It gets much worse. I didn't throw too many Time of Trouble ones in, but that's a classic. Those are classic quotations. Here's one, though. It says, so in the time of trouble, if the people of God had unconfessed sins to appear before them while tortured with fear and anguish, they would be overwhelmed. Despair would cut off their faith, and they could not have confidence to plead with God for deliverance. But while they have a deep sense of their unworthiness, they have no concealed wrongs to reveal. Their sins have gone beforehand to the judgment and have been blotted out, and they can't bring them to remembrance. There's a lot more where that came from in that chapter if you really, really want to spend some time there. Now it says, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declares of himself, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Satan could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. Now this is a zinger. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. Am I suitably depressing you yet? Scared? If you take these quotations seriously, it gets pretty grim. Solemn are the scenes connected to the closing work of the atonement. Momentous are the interests involved there, and the judgment is now passing in the sanctuary above. For more than 40 years, you can tack on another 100, right? Larry, did you ever get the actual math for me?
173.
Wow. Okay, it says, for more than 173 years, I'll update this quote. For more than 173 years, this work has been in progress. Soon, this is very sobering, soon, none know how soon, it will pass to the cases of the living. In the awful presence of God, our lives are to come up in review. Let me let that sink in for a second. That's pretty solemn. There's coming a day when your name is going to be called in that judgment. And your life is going to be scrutinized. Now, that day could be any time. It doesn't say, well, you know, after Jesus comes. No, this is before probation closes. Your name, my name, is going to come up. Perilous is the condition of those who, growing weary of their watch, turn to the attractions of the world. While the man of business is absorbed in the pursuit of gain, while the pleasure lover is seeking indulgence, while the daughter of fashion, this was a real guilt trip when we were growing up, when the daughter of fashion is arranging her adornments, it may be in that hour that the judge of all the earth will pronounce the sentence, you are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Referencing, of course, the drunken feast of Belshazzar, right? Remember that? Yeah. And here's a zinger from the Bible. Okay, so I know I don't want to pick on Ellen White because she's gotten how do you say it, bad-mouthed over these quotations. People said she didn't know what she was talking about. She didn't have a clear understanding, but we'll get to why and what goes on from this elephant. But we're looking at the elephant right now. Here's an elephant, part of the elephant that comes straight from the Bible, though. There's no sidestepping this one. It says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. For by thy words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." What's an idle word? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Please don't get me wrong, guys. I'm not here to preach an Adventist hellfire. This gets better, okay? It gets worse and it gets better. It gets really, really much better, really good, to the point of when I've seen tears over it. But this elephant needs to be looked at. Yeah, happy tears, sorry. I should qualify that they're happy tears, right? Because, you know, and they weren't tears for no reason. This was tears for a reason. But what's an idle word? Is it every good word that man shall speak? No. Is it every bad word? No, it's a word that's idle. Right down to the idle words. Words that don't really do anything. There'll be an account given. Let's carry on here. This one here really is really kind of nails it down. "I also saw that many do not realize what they must be." And this is very important. I want you to listen to this. "Many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God are protected in the time of trouble, but they must reflect the image of Jesus," what? "Fully." Again, you want to sling up your hands? Anybody? Not me. No. It's a big elephant. And I think that the church has ignored it for a long time. Let's read a few more. I know it's getting heavy. Pins, you know, you can hear them dropping everywhere. "By nature, the heart is evil. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one?" Job 14:4. "No human invention." Now, this is where it starts to get confusing. Okay? You remember now what I read. Okay? About there must be perfection, absolute holiness. You must reflect the image of Jesus fully. And now we get some contrary quotes that seem to contradict what she just said. "By nature, the heart is evil." Yeah, don't we know it? "And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean one?" Unclean, not one. And I can testify to that by personal experience. "No human invention can find a remedy for the sinning soul. He who is trying to reach heaven by his own works is in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility." And yet, those quotes are still there. This is a big elephant. "The principle," and there's another one, "the principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle, and wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin. The unaided human will," some people, I'm just going to, you know, will myself in there, "has no real power to resist and overcome evil." It's kind of starting to get a feeling like we're on the horns of a dilemma. I have felt that. You know, on a bull, you've got two horns. You jump off of this horn, you're on the other one. You jump off of that one, you're on, yeah, not good. Ask a bullfighter. It says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone." Now I'm going to get to some Bible texts so that poor Ellen doesn't have to stand there. Because it seems some people have questioned whether or not the Spirit spoke through her, because there's these contradictions that we see. Okay, and some of them are pretty heavy contradictions, but I think for me personally, after looking at her contradictions and looking at the contradictions that are contained in the Word of God, it seems to me the Spirit that wrote them seems oddly similar. Because the Word of God does it too. And I'm going to show you a few. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, how many will see God? Nobody. And this isn't pseudo-holiness. This isn't forgiven sinners. This is without real holiness. No one can see God. No one is righteous, not even one. So if you take those two verses and you put them together, doesn't it seem to contradict? It reminds me of Romans, where it says, in the first chapter of Romans says, not only those who hear the law will be justified, but those who do what is written therein shall be justified. And then less than a chapter later, he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his, So you see, it's not the Spirit that spoke through Ellen is speaking through the Bible. All have sinned and all fall short. What's that? Present tense, yes? All fall, present tense, short of God's glorious standard. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. This is starting to look a bit like a rat's nest. If you're honest, if you, you know, a lot of people, they, you know, we'll get to be to looking at what a lot of people do, but let's carry on. There's a few more just to complicate things. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And he said, you cannot, this is God speaking to Moses. He says, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. You remember when this was? Moses had gone up to the mountain and he said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God says, if I do that, you're going to what? You're going to die. But I'll put you in the middle of a solid rock over here, and you can see my back, and you'll survive that. He said, no man can see my face and live. Now, was Moses a rather exemplary human being, if there ever is such a thing outside of that one? Well, he was. The Bible says Moses was the what? The meekest man that ever lived. So here we have the meekest man. That's saying something when you take into consideration the proud heart of the human race. And yet God says, you can't see my face and live. And yet in Revelation 22:4, we read this. And they will see his face. Okay. Is it becoming suitably confusing? I hope so. It's caused a lot of is that it? Am I out of quote? That's it. I'm done. Okay, good. Now we're gonna go. We're gonna forget the PowerPoint. That's what I wanted to show on that. So we have an elephant in the room, and his name is perfection. On the one hand, we hear that there's no way that there's no way that you can work your way into heaven. You can't work up enough perfection to gain heaven. There's a lot of different ways that we in the church have tried to deal with the elephant. And the analogy that I'm using here, if you haven't gotten it yet, is that saying there's an elephant in the room, right? And there's an elephant in the room. There's different ways people try to deal with the elephant. And I know whereof I speak because short of the very last one, the ultimate part of the last one of these ways, I have attempted personally to deal with the elephant these ways, I should say. First of all, some try to wrestle the elephant. Okay? You read these quotations about they must reflect the character of Jesus fully, right? They will have overcome every sin in their lives. So some people put up their dukes, go take that elephant on, right? And I can tell you by personal experience that while you may land a blow or two, the elephant doesn't seem to care. And in the end, I got stomped on. You know? I would bring up a juvenile joke about elephants and pygmies, but I won't. And that's what's me, you know? What is that between an elephant's toes? People that try to take it on. Okay? And you may go on a long time. There are some folks that are extremely stubborn. But there's been whole movements. Some people will call them movements. Some people call them offshoots. Okay? that have formed, that have left, kind of gone out from the church saying, well, that's a pretty wicked church, and we need to be perfect, we need to be holy, because it says so. And does it not say so? It does say so. I'm not trying to belittle what it says, because it does say so. And these people said, well, we're going to kill this elephant. We are going to take it on, and we're going to wrestle it into submission, and then Jesus can come. Have you heard that? Well, I have. Have you thought that? You don't have to put your hand up, but I have. Misguidedly. But it came fairly apparent. I'd like to say quickly, but I tend to have a thick skull. So eventually, after a lot of suffering and discouragement, it became apparent that trying to wrestle the elephant wasn't going to end well, or wasn't ending well. Some people tried to ignore the elephant. This is a big one, okay? Don't understand what those texts mean there. I know that I am a sinner, but I know that Jesus loves me. I don't really understand how all this perfection thing is. I'm just, you know, what elephant? I don't see an elephant. Like, turn my back on the elephant. Elephant's not going to be there. Right? I'm just going to ignore it. Not going to be a problem. But there's a problem, because if you ignore an elephant, as any elephant keeper at a zoo will tell you, it's not a very smart thing to do. Because these elephants have a tendency to walk on you when you're not looking. And I think it's very similar to what could happen in a Christian's life if they ignore these very plain declarations, not just in the spirit of prophecy, but in the Bible. Without holiness, no man shall see God. You can't just ignore it and get away with it. And I know I'm not sounding very hopeful, but it's interesting how God boxes us in sometimes. He boxes us in so that we maybe confront what's going on. But some people, I'm just going to ignore the elephant. And the way that you ignore the elephant is, a lot of people do it with wishful thinking. With wishful thinking, or as it could be termed, presumptuous thinking, perhaps, is another way of doing it. Where Jesus loves me, and so I'm fine, and everything's good, and I just, you know, hope I make it. And how many times have you heard that? It breaks my heart when I hear it. I hope I'm ready when Jesus comes. Didn't the Bible say, these things I write unto you that you may what? Know that you have eternal life? Not hope. And I don't mean hope as it means it in the classical Bible sense, and we're going to get into that a little bit this afternoon, but hope as in wishful thinking. You know, I love Jesus. He died on the cross for me, so he must love me. I know I'm a sinner. I sure hope that's good enough. And I'm going to ignore where it says that perfect righteousness is required to stand on the stones of fire and to look the God of the universe in the face. That's what she said in that one quote. People do not realize what they must be to live in the sight of a holy God. And so some people just ignore it. And I understand, because I did too. I came out of this wrestling the elephant, just a bleeding mess, emotionally and spiritually, a wreck. And I thought, this just isn't working, so I can't deal with it. I don't know how to deal with it, so I'm just going to forget about those things. And it makes sense. And it's a type of self-preservation, really. At least in my case, it was. In fact, I couldn't read any of the spirit of prophecy for a number of years. Because every time I did, there was this condemnation that came across. And it took me back to wrestling the elephant. You know, flashbacks. PTSD, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder. Wrestling this elephant. And I couldn't read it. And it seemed so full of condemnation and denunciation, and yet I didn't share a tithe of some of the most beautiful and sublime words that have been written by her. And I couldn't reconcile the two things. It didn't add up. I didn't understand it, and so I decided I was going to ignore it. I had friends that did the same thing, that was in the, were in the similar institutions. They went a step further, though. And this one, I guess ignoring it is partly what other people do when they deny the elephant. And ignoring something can be a form of denial. It really can. But some people deny the elephant. And they say things like this. And I understand, again, I understand why they say these things. Let me qualify that. I'm not condemning anyone. It's a type of self-preservation. And it's also what a logical reaction to the problem. And that is that some people say, well, we're just going to be sinful until Jesus comes. Have anybody thought or heard that? You don't have to put your hands up, but I know you've heard it. There's a problem with that. You remember the text that describes the coming of Christ? It says, then shall the wicked be what? Consumed, destroyed, whom the Lord shall what? Consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So the logical question is, if you're sinful, i.e. wicked, when Christ returns, is that a good condition to be found in? The answer has to be no. So that doesn't work either. There's all of these, this dichotomy, all this confusion. And if you take it seriously, which God's people should, it's frightening. And it's bewildering. I think you know that this really impacts our spiritual walk too. You know, this confusion can influence the people's thinking. Because on the one hand, when someone preaches that you are saved by grace alone, through the merits of Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. Okay? When you hear that, still in the back of your mind, the elephant is lurking. It's still back there, and it's like a pull, a strain, a pull on your spiritual relationship, always pulling you back towards this perfection, a perfection that is written in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy that must be had by those who would stand in the stones of, on the stones of fire. And so it skews it. So there's something there holding you back from embracing righteousness by faith in Christ alone. People are afraid. Well, I don't want to believe in cheap grace. I don't want to believe in cheap grace because there is cheap grace being preached. There is a God who doesn't execute justice. He's warm and he's fuzzy. You know, and he's, you know, he never hurts anybody. He's never going to judge the world. He's never going to punish sin. But I would submit to you that a God like that would be very dangerous. Now it takes some thought. We don't have time to go into today. But you know, it can leave people in a kind of no man's land. Neither fish, fowl, or good red herring, as the British would say, the British Navy would say. They weren't quite sure what it is, okay? We don't know what this is, but it isn't anything we can recognize. And it kind of keeps, if you will pardon me borrowing a Catholic, analogy, it's kind of keeps you in limbo, okay? There, you're not quite sure where you stand. You don't know what to do with it. How do you reconcile all of these apparent contradictions? It's a good question, is it not? What if there was a way of doing it? And not just a way, that was wishful thinking. I'm going to read it because I love this. It says, how do we untangle this mess in a way that is biblically sound? And that's very important. Okay, that's not just where the truth isn't ignored or passed over and where our hope isn't built on nothing less than wishful thinking and uncertain hopes. If there was a way to reconcile all of this, would that be a good deal? Would it make an impact in your everyday life? Is there a way that it can be reconciled where the demand of perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness that is no spot, or wrinkle or anything like that, where that righteousness can be reconciled to the reality that we find in us. Would that be something you'd be interested in hearing about? I sure was. What if there was a message or a truth in the Bible that reconciled this? What would you lose? You would lose the temptation for righteousness by works. What if this truth also rebutted the argument of cheap grace, where Jesus loves you, doesn't matter, you're good to go? What if there was a truth that safeguarded the believer from both those extremes? What would you have when you got done with that? Peace. Thank you, sweetheart. Yeah, peace. And before I leave this, before we go have some lunch and come back again, and I hope you do come back, because I don't want anybody driving home looking for a bridge to jump off of. All right? It's very important that you come back. There's one other thing. My dad died a year ago, December 4th. And my father loved God. And it's always bothered me that when you go to a funeral, the judgment is said and the books are opened. Have you noticed that a little bit? Was he a good person? Wasn't he a good person? And it's never done openly. It's just, you know, in the minds of those attending. Were they good enough? Do you think they made it? I think they were holy enough. Well, my father loved Christ, but I don't want to whitewash it. My father, and I think that maybe some of you can relate to this who've lost loved ones. My father still had foibles. Did my father reflect the image of Jesus fully? No, he did not. So the question is, and I'm sure you can think of many people you've known that have passed away. The question is, are the dead people a bunch of cheaters? And I say that a little facetiously, but not too facetiously. Do they get in easy? Okay, because all the dead people seem to have to do is believe in Jesus, though, you know, and when they fall asleep in Jesus, when the Lord comes back with a commanding shout, the dead that are in Christ shall rise first. They even get to come first. So they get in easy, where the poor schmucks that are left alive have to go through they have to be perfect. They have to reflect Jesus perfectly. They have to have overcome every single fault and everything in their lives. And they have to go through this horrid time of trouble where they better not have anything wrong with them. So are the dead people cheating? It's a good question. Is God unfair? Is there one way that these lucky folks, and I say that tongue in cheek, because dying is no good thing, if these lucky folks get a kind of a free pass, and these poor slobs that are at the end, they better get it together, or you're dead. Is that what we're dealing with? Because in what I hear going around about, you know, the dead, they got no problem. Seems to be no question about whether or not those who died loving Jesus get to go to heaven. But boy, if you're alive, you want trouble. Big trouble. Is there two standards? But what if there was a truth that solved that problem too? What if there was a truth that vindicates God's fairness? Because it wouldn't be fair, let me tell you, if those who were alive in Christ remained had to be saved in a different way than those who had died. Would not be fair. So, are we just the Les Miserables that are still here, these poor unfortunates? You have to suffer. What about? And there's another one. Is nobody going to be saved unless they're elite? And I don't know if you've heard this before, but there's going to be these folks called 144,000. Oh, are they something? Let me tell you about them. Whew. Yeah, something else. They stand upon the eternal hills while the earth reels to and fro with their righteous capes blowing in the wind and their halos shining brightly. They, you know, those people, they got their garbage arranged in such a way that God's super happy with them. And boy, if they would just get going, then we could all, you know, have this over with. Have you heard this? I'm joking. I'm saying it in a facetious way, but it's out there. There's this elitist kind of idea that somehow these last people are special. Yeah, well, what about the message that's going out to the whole world? Do you think there'll be no effect? Is there going to be no new converts from that? What about them? They got to die too, maybe, huh? No. What about the new Christian? Let's take an example. What about, you know, the thief on the cross? What about all this stuff? He just 3 hours and he's in. How do you reconcile that? Is there an elite super saint status that I need to achieve? Well, hold on a minute. That's not according to the scriptures, is it? But then there's 104. Have I suitably scrambled the threads for you? Because that was kind of my aim this morning. Have I given you this dog's breakfast where there's all sorts of stuff in it and none of it goes together and it's all curdling? And how in the world do you reconcile it? How in the world does God reconcile it? How does he bring it to an end with faulty people? You know, we got Paul himself. Before he died, he says, I have not yet apprehended that for which I have been apprehended. In other words, I have not obtained that perfection that Christ got a hold of me for. But you're okay, Paul, you died. No worries. No, that doesn't wash with me. So here we have an elephant. Yeah, I don't think we can underestimate the damage that elephant has done in God's church. I think I know who may have introduced the elephant, okay, by confusing the issues, by confusing what God's word says, and perhaps by causing us to overlook something very, very amazing in God's word. And before we go to lunch, I just want you to remember that what is being shared this afternoon, is cool as it is, doesn't give me any credit whatsoever. I've told this to a few people because it's right there. If anything, it speaks poorly of my intelligence, spirit, and my spiritual sight. It's pretty cool though. There is a way from the scriptures. In the scriptures alone, if you want, I'm going to throw in about two. I promise. But was it two? She just did the study guide. Anyway, I think it's two. Spirit of prophecy quotes, and they're really short. Okay, so I don't want to base this. I've seen it done where people base all sorts of theories on heavy editing, if you will, of the spirit of prophecy. This is from the Bible. Pretty much says what it says, and it should be a really fun study. So I'm going to quit talking. See, Kathy, I'm only 15 minutes fast. She was worried when she saw Keith's open-ended time schedule in the bulletin. I'm going to quit talking. We'll pray, and then when we come back after we eat, I don't want you to eat too much because it's going to require a little bit of thinking, a little bit of attention, but it's pretty cool. And I hope you have your Bibles because you're going to need them. Not too much, but you're going to need them. So God bless you guys. Let's. I guess we have a song first, and then we'll close with prayer. I should mention that Shauna has worked her tail off to make sense out of my sermon notes, and she's got a little brochure where there's a lot more in it than what I went over about the elephant. And so it's a little bit of a study guide. You can look in there and shudder and squirm a little bit. So if you'd like, when she's got them there, she worked very hard on them. She even painted an elephant, which is pretty good. So let's have our closing song, and we'll dismiss.